Well, isn't that great? It's only 9:25 by that clock. I have plenty of time to preach this morning, and I'm going to take advantage of it. If you take your Bibles, you can open them up to Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're going to try to finish this today. And we'll notice that this is his conclusion of the letter, and part of it in his closing, he follows up with the subject of a collection that they're taking for the saints in Jerusalem. And the collection was due to a severe famine that was taking place now. And of course, the church in Jerusalem was suffering. And before we get into that, I just want to give you a couple verses here in scriptures that help us to understand this, why they were taking this collection up. In Acts 11:28, it said, "And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea." So from looking back at history during the time between AD 41 and 54, there were four severe famines that had broke out during that period of time. Two of them were in Rome, one of them was in Greece, and of course one was in Judea. And so what Paul is talking about is one of these famines, we're not sure which one, broke out. It could have been one that just encompassed Judea. But Paul now talks about a collection that the Gentile churches are taking up to relieve the church in Jerusalem, because they were struggling through hard economic times. In Romans 15:25, he's talking about when they finally did get the collection up. In 15:25, he says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." So one of the reasons for the collection from the churches was due to the fact that all of these churches had a connection to the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem was basically made up of the Jews. And this was the first church, if you remember, that was established. And it was from this church that missionaries like Paul and Barnabas and Silas and all them, they were sent from this church out to preach the gospel throughout the region. So the Gentile churches, in a sense, were indebted to the Jewish church because they were sharing the gospel message that had made them partakers of spiritual things. And Paul says, because they were partakers of the spiritual things, in other words, they shared this, and it started with the Jewish church in Jerusalem, they were obligated, the Gentile churches were obligated to share with the church in Jerusalem and minister to them with their carnal or their material needs, because Jerusalem was a hurting church at this time. And I don't know if you've ever heard of Josephus, but he was a historian of a Jewish historian. And of course, the Jewish historian Josephus records that during this period of time that many people in Judea died for lack of money to buy what little food there was that was available at the time. So there's not wasn't only a shortage of food, there was also a shortage of money to be able to buy it. And this is basically the background for what 1 Corinthians 16:1 is talking about. And before we continue, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for this day that you've given to us. We just thank you for this time that we can gather together here as a body of believers. We thank you for those that are listening in today that are unable to be here, but yet they are listening in to the message and the service. And Father, again, as we just complete 1 Corinthians here, I just ask that you would just enlighten our hearts and our minds, help us to understand what Paul is trying to communicate to us through your word, and just be with me as I preach this morning, and I pray that you would help me to do so in a way that is understandable, and I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1 Corinthians 16:1, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring you liberally, liberality, or whatever that word is, unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me." So when you read this passage, there's several things that we can glean from this passage. The first is that churches everywhere, if you notice, they meet on the first day of the week. So they gather together on the first day of the week. And since churches are made up of individual believers, these believers are expected to gather together on the first day of the week. So we gather together on the first week. We're supposed to be here when we gather together. Gathering together with a local body of believers is not a, boy, you know, it's Sunday. If I feel like it, I guess I'm going to go to church. And if I have time, I'll try to fit it in. If I can really fit it into my busy schedule, I'll be there. So we always have a excuse, but excuses aren't good enough, because guess what? It's a command and a requirement. So unless you're sick, or unless you're confined to your bed, or unless you're too old to travel, because that happens, we get old and we don't want to drive vehicles anymore because this is the way we drive, right? But we have the coronavirus breakout, so there's a lot of people that are at home listening now because of their age. They're susceptible to it. But these are maybe legitimate reasons. But I mean, unless you're sick, confined to your bed, or too old to travel, God wants you to be in church. He wants you to be there worshiping him, and he wants you there to be fellowshipping with other believers. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to look at that. Hebrews chapter 10. I'll give you a minute to find it. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning with verse 20. Hebrews 10, verse 20. Says, "By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more, the more as ye see the day approaching." So when you look at this passage here, there's three things that we are commanded to do in this passage. We're to hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. In other words, do not deny Christ in the way we live. Consider what we can do to provoke one another unto love and good works. So it's important that we gather together and we're encouraging one another to be all that we can be in Christ. And it says not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. In other words, on the first day of the week, that's when the church meets together. For those who profess Christ as both their Lord and their Savior, faith, love, and fellowship are to be an important part of their life. So when you look at these three things, these are all interdependent on our spiritual growth in the Lord. You cannot have one without the other. Now, you can make all the excuses you want for why you don't make going to church a priority in your life, but with few exceptions, none of those are acceptable in the eyes of Christ. whose body you claim to be a part of. If you claim to be a part of the body of Christ, well, then you have to gather together with that body. And it kind of reminds me of a song I heard a long, long time ago. It says, excuses, excuses, you hear them every day. The devil, he'll provide them if it keeps the church away. Satan will always be there. There will always be something there to give you an excuse why you just can't make it to church today. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we also see that collections are to be taken up on the first day of the week. So in this case, it was a special offering to help the poor who belonged to the church at Jerusalem. Now, since it was a special offering, it was to be an offering above and beyond one's normal tithe. Now, this is not a message on tithing. We'll weed it in just a little bit, but this is a message on helping. What do we do with the money that we collect? And one of the things that we do is the poor. So since it was a special offering, it was to be an offering above and beyond what one normally gives. Now, tithing is a part of what God blesses us with and is something that every individual is encouraged to take part in. So we are to tithe. Okay, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God requires his people to supply for the financial and material needs of his work here in this world. Now, everyone is asked to give a portion of their income based on how God has prospered them. So tithing is to be practiced by everyone who claims that they have Christ as their Savior. Now, both rich and poor should contribute what they can. So it doesn't matter whether you're rich or whether you're poor, God is asking you to give something back to him. And the amount of the gift is not important, but it'll be the attitude in which the gift is given, we will see. So the point being made here is God doesn't use bake sales, he doesn't use yard sales, he doesn't use raffle tickets or any other fundraising gimmick to fund his work. See, he uses the offering of those who belong to him. See, God uses his people to finance his work. And although not stated in this passage, we are also to give with a cheerful attitude. And in 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So in the Old Testament, God required his people to tithe 10% of their income. Now in the New Testament, God leaves that amount of the tithe up to the individual. They are to set an amount in their heart and give it cheerfully. They are not to set an amount and give it grudgingly or because they have to. Yeah, I'm a Christian, I gotta give. You know, I really hate to because, you know, I had plans for this money. But I'll give it anyway. So, see, our willingness to give should be out of our appreciation and love for all that God has given to us. So our gift of giving back to God is out of appreciation for what he's supplying for us. See, we are indebted to him. We are indebted to God. God is indebted to no man, but every man is indebted to God. Now, giving is also an act of our worship of God. We are told that we are to worship God. Worshiping God doesn't just mean showing up for church on Sunday. It also means taking a part of your whole life and that of the money, everything that God provides, and give it back to him. So if God asks you to give back to him, then you, by doing so, you're showing that, you know, I worship you, God. But if you hold back, what does that say? By being a cheerful giver, God can bless both the gift and the giver. Now, if you give grudgingly or only because you have to and not because you want to, God knows your heart and he can't bless you. If you're not giving cheerfully, God can't bless you. He can take the money that you give and bless it, He can bless the gift, but he can't bless the giver in that aspect. Now, we also see in this passage that the offering is to be kept in the church treasury. It was collected, it said, on the first day of the week. In verse 2, it says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. So here we see that the offering that is being given is not to be dispersed by individuals, but by the church as a whole. Okay? There must be an accountability here for both the collection of and the expenditure of the tithe. So Paul is not saying that I want you to give to just to the church in Jerusalem. In other words, try to get your money there, wired or mail it or whatever you can do. Use your credit card, you know, just send it to them. He's saying we're collecting this as a local body of believers. You need to bring your tithe to the church. It will be collected by the church, and that way when he comes, it will be there for him to take. So there, it's not to be dispersed by individuals. Now, there must also be an accountability. Verse 3 says, and when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality, whatever that word is, I really have a hard time with that, unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So the money here also, when we think about the tithes and the church and how it handles the money that is collected should be handled, first of all, by more than one person. And it's not that a person cannot be trusted. It's not that we as a church cannot entrust one individual to collect the money. The problem is the possibility exists that someone somewhere will question and maybe even accuse that person of doing something wrong. So to avoid this, it's always better to have more than one person involved and keeping an open accountability of the money that's being collected. So what Paul is here is he's telling us he's really concerned about the testimony and the accountability of the church. He does not want the church to be opened up to accusations concerning its finances. And we've heard horrible stories, not only in the church, but outside in other organizations, and it's sad that it happens in the church, about people that funnel money out of the church for their own personal use. And see, that happens when people trust. We trust an individual, and they misplace that trust, and then they funnel it out. So Paul is saying, see, this could happen. So the best way to protect yourself and the testimony of the church, more than one person. Don't entrust it to just one. It's not because they're not trustworthy. It's just because it opens them up to accusations. So there should be also an open accountability to the members of the church on how the money is used. In other words, the expenditures of the church should be open to everyone. It shouldn't be hidden from anyone. Anyone that contributes to the local body of believers deserves to know where that money is being spent. There's an accountability by those in leadership, by those who are entrusted with that money, to be accountable for where that money's going. Now, again, this is important to keep from being accused of mishandling or even being accused of stealing church funds. There's always an accountability. Accountability when it's collected, and there's an accountability in how it's spent and being used. It also reveals here in this passage that the church is not only responsible for helping to meet the needs of those in their own congregation, they also have an obligation to help believers everywhere if they have a need that the church can actually help with, if they can help alleviate it. This has to do with missions, okay? There are many churches overseas where our brothers and sisters in Christ are persecuted and they're punished for their faith in Christ. We can see a little bit of persecution falling out now starting in the United States right now, but we don't even know and we haven't experienced what persecution really is in our country. But there are people overseas who face that every day. They are denied jobs, they're denied homes, they become social outcasts. No one even accepts them by all the people that they live around, okay? Yet despite the treatment they receive, they still refuse to compromise their faith, and they readily endure what it means, the cost of being a disciple. See, they understand the cost of what it means to be a disciple, someone who's committed to Christ no matter what. There's many good organizations that can help, the church can help support, and they can be supported by local churches that actually can reach out and supply for the needs of those who are suffering. Sometimes as an individual church, we don't know where the needs are, and we have no way of getting there ourselves to provide for those needs. But there are places God has set up godly organizations that are out there on the front line constantly, and we can help those people by contributing to that. Now, as a local body of believers, we should strive to use what God blesses us with to further the gospel and to use it for God's work in every area we can. So when we give money to the Lord every week, the money's not ours. The money belongs to God. And the money should be used as God sees fit, not as we think it should be used. Now, I have a couple things. There's a million things that I could read, but I've chosen a couple just to help you understand this from the voice of the martyrs. It says, after her husband died, Naomi and her three children moved in with her parents in a majority Christian community of about 300,000 people in Nigeria's northeastern Borno state. As she worked to rebuild her life, Boko Haram, a violent Islamic organization seeking to purify northern Nigeria, began waging an insurgency across the region. Without warning, they targeted Naomi's community. While working on her farmland outside the city, Naomi heard distant gunfire. She and some other women immediately started running toward town, but they were caught by Boko Haram's fighters, who threatened to kill them if they didn't renounce their Christian faith. After Naomi pleaded with them to let her go, telling them she was a widow with children, the group's leader took pity on her and released the group of women. Running past a scene of headless corpses, she reached desperately for her children. When she found them, they fled for the mountains, where they found others from their community hiding from the attackers. While the children slept in caves, their parents kept watch at the entrance. Day and night, there were bullets everywhere like water, Naomi said. For the first few days, Naomi and the other refugees ate whatever edible leaves they could find. They tried to return to their homes at one point, but within hours, the sound of gunfire returned. Boko Haram had never left, and Naomi felt desperate and alone. I had only God, and I talked to him. He gave me the strength I needed, she said. Naomi, her children, and several thousand other refugees lived on the mountain for 2 years. Eventually, they fled to neighboring Cameroon, with Boko Haram in pursuit. They were shooting and detonating bombs, she said. Naomi and her children stayed in Cameroonian refuge camp for 2 months, but the conditions in the camp were very difficult. Naomi then decided to return to Nigeria, where they stayed at a camp for internally displaced people, but they were soon told they had to leave. I did not know where to go, so I cried to God. After some time, VOM workers learned about Naomi's situation, and VOM workers, or Voice of the Martyr workers, learned about Naomi's situation and provided assistance. Voice of the Martyr helped Naomi's children get started in a good school and helped the family move into their own house. Though her life has been difficult, Naomi's hope in God has never wavered. Since the passing of my husband, she said, God has kept me. The attack only made me stronger in my faith. She says, pray for me, that with the help of God, I will not fail. Another one from Voice of the Martyrs. When Farida's restaurant in Uganda burned down 6 months after she became a Christian, she didn't suspect anything. But then just months later, her rented house also caught on fire, and neighbors reported smelling gasoline. Farida, a mother of six, became a Christian after her husband left her. Her relatives cursed her and told her that she would never have peace as long as she followed Christ, and Farida suspects that they started the fires. Compounding her difficulties, Farida's landlord demanded that she reimburse him for the loss of the rental property. He said his house was burned because I rejected my family's religion and changed to Christianity. Farida said, he wants me to pay for damages and even repair everything that was burned. After the fire, a local pastor connected Farida with Voice of the Martyr worker in Uganda. The worker learned that although she and her children had lost everything, including clothes and other personal items, they were still happy and thankful to God. Voice of the Martyr helped the family resettle in a new home just before the country's coronavirus lockdowns went into effect. This support came in a way that I never expected, Farida said. We were all incredibly happy. Farida asked for continued prayer that her relatives will come to a saving faith in Christ. She also asked for prayer for her family's protection as her relatives continue to threaten her life. Now, just as a side note, I just want to let you know that as a church, Voice of the Martyrs is something that we contribute to because they are helping persecuted Christians. We also contribute to Samaritan's Purse, who are out there on the front lines. And there's a radio station, and I think it's TV 2Sat7, that reaches into Iran and these Muslim nations that get the gospel in there, and we support those. So the point is that there are people suffering, believers that are experiencing horrendous, their lives are horrible, while we sit here in the comfort of our homes. And we should never forget that, you know, we should thank God for what we're blessed with, but we should be willing also to remember those that are suffering in the world. We should find a way to help alleviate that because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, just a few, you know, thoughts that I had while I was putting this together. Again, this is not an in-depth study of tithing. Sometimes I've only done one message on tithing because I'm not a pastor who pressures people to give. I think that's giving is a thing of the heart. If you truly love God, you're going to give. Okay, but these are a few things, okay? There's nothing wrong with saving money, and there's nothing wrong with having material possessions. If we have money and material possessions, we shouldn't feel guilty because someone somewhere doesn't, okay? It becomes wrong when we see a brother or sister in need and we refuse to part with any little amount of what we have stored up. So if we have the ability to help our brother and sister in Christ, the finances to do it or the material possessions, whatever they need, and we refuse to help them, then that's wrong. Nothing wrong with having money. Nothing wrong with material possessions. Okay? We are called to be wise stewards with what God entrusts us with. But we're never called to be hoarders. Okay? Read the Bible. You'll never find anywhere where God tells you that you're to be a hoarder. Now, those who give, those we give to, again, must have a genuine need. There are poor all over the place, and there's many reasons why people are poor, okay? Those we give must have a genuine need. We do not have to help those who have nothing because they're too lazy to work. There are a lot of people in the world who have nothing because they're absolutely too lazy to get out there to lift a finger to help themselves, okay? Those who have no qualms about stealing the hard-earned money of others to avoid having to work to support themselves. God tells us that if a man won't work, then he doesn't eat. And you know what? If we took on that philosophy, there would be a lot more people working today. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." See, God made us to be workers, not lazy people who can't hold a job down. We are to work. We are to help provide for ourselves. And there are many people, and we've experienced this at Ingleside Christian Church, where we get phone calls from, quote, needy people who are in desperate need. And then, and a lot of times, you know, most of the time we help them. But later we find out that there was one person that we decided to help one time. I went to give them the money, met them personally at their home, and then found out that they had asked every church. They had called every church in the area, and they probably made out like bandits. And then a year later, I had this same person call me in this desperate need. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, didn't you call me last year? Aren't you the same person with the same little baby that was starving that called me last year? And they hung up. So you have to be wise stewards. There are people out there that will take advantage of you. And there's people that will take advantage of the church. Now, I personally, my opinion is, if I'm not sure about a person's need, I'd rather help them and be taken than to pass up a legitimate need. But somehow God has to give us the wisdom to know these areas. So there are individuals and there are organizations, Christian organizations, people in the name of Christ who want to take advantage of you. How many times have we watched these televangelists? You know, how did they make millions of dollars themselves, and they whittle the money out of the poor old people, the one that's living on the Social Security check, and they because out of the goodness of their heart, because they believe there's a need, they send the money off to them, and all they do is line it in their pockets and call themselves Christian. So there are a lot of places that are going to take advantage of you. The other thing is that being a cheerful giver is not something we do. It's also a reflection of our character, believe it or not. If you're not willing to give part of your income back to the Lord, what does that say about your character? Okay? What does that say about your love for the Lord? God, I really appreciate everything you do for me. I appreciate the blessing. I'm thankful for my savings account and my new car and my home and everything I got. But God, please don't ask me to give any of it back to you. You know, I love you for what you give me, but please don't ask me to give back. See, is that love for God? Because really, what are you loving God for? You're loving him for what he's doing for you. And that's it. You're a user. You're no different than the person that will take advantage of Christian organizations in order to line their own pockets. See, God is a generous giver. God gives and gives and gives and gives. And guess what? He did not even hold his son back from us, but gave up his son willingly for our benefit. I mean, that's how much God loves us, and that's how much of a generous giver he is. He even gave us his son. He continues on here, and I'll try to make this brief. He goes, now I will come unto you when I shall, in verse 5, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permits, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So what Paul is doing here in closing up, he's letting the church know that he plans on visiting them again, and he tries to give them a time frame for when that will be. So he tells them that his plans are to make short visits to some of the other churches when he does come to see them, but he plans to spend the winter with them. Now, for now, he says he plans on staying at Ephesus until Pentecost because why? He said God has opened up an opportunity to reach people for Christ. So also note that with this great opportunity and what he's telling us, there also came great adversity or enemies trying to stop Paul from sharing the gospel at Ephesus. And if you actually do a study on that, you'll find that Ephesus was a tough spot for Paul to preach, and he went through an awful lot. Now, notice he also states, if the Lord permits, these are my plans, but God may change them. We all can make plans, and we can all be sincere in our plans, but you know what? When it comes right down to it, God can and does change them. So the other thing here, one thing I do know, and because we have to have courage if we're going to be Christians, when you find opportunities that open up for you to share the gospel, okay, you should also be prepared to expect plenty of opposition. Okay? If God's opening a door when you share the gospel with people, believe me, there's going to be people that are going to oppose you. And in one way or the other, there's going to be circumstances or people that try to discourage you or prevent you from sharing the gospel with others. They want to scare you out of it. Now, usually when God opens up a door for you to witness, you will find Satan's right there wanting to slam it in your face. So God opens a door, Satan's right there pushing against it, okay, trying to close it. So expect it. If the Lord lays something on your heart, especially in witnessing to people, expect, you know, it may be troublesome to you. There's going to be maybe interference in it. But, you know, don't give up. Don't back down from completing what God has given you to do. So many times God gives us things to do and something scares us out of doing it. And those are times that we need to be courageous. That's why we need to understand that when God gives us something to do and it's his will, whether it's witnessing or whatever he wants us to do, you can expect that Satan's going to be right there doing everything he can to discourage you from that. And I think if we're all honest, I think there's been a lot of times where, you know, we felt compelled to share the gospel with somebody to witness, whether it's a family member or a friend or maybe even a stranger where, you know, and we didn't. We just kept silent. Why? Because we're afraid. We're afraid. And I think all of us have been guilty of that at times. But we need to be courageous. We need to be bold. If God opens up an opportunity, take advantage of it. Trust God with it. Verse 10 says, now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. So it seems, according to this verse, Paul is expected, he must have sent Timothy out somewhere. He's expecting Timothy to come back, and he suspects that Timothy may pass through Corinth on his way back to him. So with all the trouble, we've just gone through 1 Corinthians, with all the trouble in the church, I think there was a concern with Paul that, you know, I hope they treat Timothy okay if he shows up there. So he has a concern for Timothy's welfare and how he would be treated. So Paul warns the Corinthian believers here. He said, don't despise Timothy in any way, but treat him in the same way that they would treat Paul if he was there. In other words, basically Paul's telling him, you know what? Don't give Timothy a hard time if he passes through there. Okay? He does the same work of the Lord as I do, and he deserves your respect. So treat him with respect and send him off in peace. Verse 12 says, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desire him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. So Apollos, if you remember, was highly regarded among the Corinthian believers, and the church probably requested that he return to pay a visit to him. So Paul did try to encourage Apollos, hey, they want to see you. Will you go? And Apollos said, no, I'm not going right now. I can't fit it into my schedule. God has too much going on in my life right now. He has me here. But he did say that when the time came, he said, I will go back and visit him. Verse 13 says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong, let all things be done with charity. So with everything that Paul has dealt with in this letter, he encourages the church, first of all, to stand fast in faith and not waver from the gospel message as it was presented to them. He also tells them to stop acting like children or babes in Christ, because this is what many of them were doing, and to grow up and start acting like men. Okay? Have the courage of men. And he says again, above all, let everything you do be done out of love. Verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourself unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us in labor. So he mentions the household of Stephanas. If you remember, they were among one of the first converts of when Paul first came to Corinth, and he even actually baptized that family. He states that they were addicted to serving the saints, and the Greek word for addicted is to arrange in an orderly manner, to determine, to set. So basically what he's saying is Stephanas and his household, they set themselves, they made it a priority in their life to serve. Apparently, as servants, they were also leaders in the church, and Paul tells those in the church to submit to them. So when you look at the word submit, it means to subordinate, to obey, to be under obedience. So believers should always submit to the leadership of those God has placed above them. This is just a natural thing. Are we all equal? Yes. Do we have different positions? Yes. Do we have different responsibilities? Yes. And some of those responsibilities include leadership. And if we're not in a position of leadership, we should be submissive to those that are, not make it hard on them. Verse 17 says, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas, and for to Chenatus and Archaeus, for that which was lacking on your part they supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla salute you as much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hands. In verse 22, he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And then he says, Maranatha. Anathema here means a religious ban or an excommunication. So Paul says, if any man doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be excommunicated. Let him be banned. Okay. Maranatha means, it actually has the meaning our Lord has come, but it also is an exclamation of the approaching divine judgment. You know, our Lord come. How many want our Lord come, right? But he's talking about the second coming of Christ when he comes in judgment. Verse 23 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be you all in Jesus Christ. The first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi by Stephanas and Fortunatus and Archaicus and Timotheus. So now, despite the attitude, here's what we see. Despite of the attitude of some within the church toward Paul, he still has a sincere love for them. And he longs to see them grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So even with all those problems, and some of them are really bad-mouthing Paul, he still loves them, and he wants only what's best for them. And that is this, 1 Corinthians is over there. Now, I plan on with Easter, Resurrection Day, whatever you want to call it, coming up, I want to try to do a few messages here for that. After that, my plans are, and again, these are my plans, I want to take certain issues that we've been dealing with, and I want to try to delve into them and see what God's word says and how we're supposed to act toward them. And then, when I get through that, I plan on going to 2 Corinthians. But see, those are my plans. Plans can change. So don't yell at me if it doesn't work out that way, all right? So, Father, we just thank you for this time that we could look into your word. And again, Father, I thank you for 1 Corinthians. I thank you that we can see that, you know, 1 Corinthians was a troubled church, and there were a lot of troubled believers in there. But yet it gives us hope because we know that there are no perfect churches. There's no perfect congregations. You've taken a bunch of sinners that you're changing into the image of Christ, and you put us together, and there are going to be problems. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be heartache. There's going to be pain. And at times there's going to be people that come into our congregation that really do not belong to us and that they try to tear us apart. And Father, we thank you that we have your word to give us the wisdom on how, first of all, to forgive one another and to, in Christ, to be able to have a fellowship, even though we don't see eye to eye to everything. And we also thank you that you can give us the wisdom to recognize those that are not part of us and that are here seeking to cause divisions and destroy us. And again, Father, thank you so much for being God. Thank you for being in control. Thank you for all that you've given to us, all that you've done for us. And most of all, we just thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to lay down his life for us. And I just thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.